All right, for this Sunday, this is the final sermon in our Advent series because Christmas is coming. Christmas is Thursday, which means he's on his way. Right now he's preparing. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's... You've read those verses too? Yeah, naughty or nice? Did you ever stress out about which list you were going to be on? Did that ever worry you? When you were a kid, right? Not now, but because I mean, let's be honest. Naughty and nice, those are pretty broad categories, aren't they? I mean, there's a lot of gray area within naughty and nice. Some of you know this. I'm a bit of a nerd when it comes to words. Words fascinate me. The origin of words, the evolution and change of words over time. I was just curious about this whole naughty and nice thing, and I learned something this week that I never knew. Those words both have changed in meaning over time. For example, the word naughty originally first came into English in the 14th century. It comes from the word naught, which means nothing. And so naughty originally meant to have nothing. The word naughty meant a poor person. So, you know, naughty and nice. Are you poor or nice? That's originally what that meant. Over time, that transformed or that evolved into a more metaphorical poor in character, which is where we get our meaning of naughty as meaning, you know, lacking in moral judgment. Nice, I thought, was even more interesting, its origin. It goes all the way back to a Latin term that meant to know nothing. In the 13th century, when nice first appeared in the English language, it meant ignorant. So naughty or nice, are you poor or are you just ignorant? That's originally what it meant. As time went on, it came to mean someone who was excessively luxurious. Maybe their ignorance led them to display their wealth in an ignorant fashion, however that happened. But it moved through multiple definitions over time. Nice has meant shy. It's meant precise. It's meant trivial or unimportant. Are you naughty or unimportant? It's meant discriminating. And then the most kind of like closest to kind of how we got to where we are is it meant to belong to upper society or polite society, which led to that definition of it meaning polite or having to do with manners, which leads us kind of to what we think of as nice meaning. Now, that's trivia, right? That's all very nice. Probably has little point, except this. This is my point. Here's why I say this. I think it would be really hard. How do you know whether you're on the nice list if you don't even know what the word nice means? And what if the definition of nice is constantly changing? How do you keep up? I was nice last week, and now this week it means something totally different? Now, of course, if you don't believe there's an actual naughty and nice list, then none of this really matters at all whatsoever. But I wonder, when we talk about this idea of the nice list and the naughty list, when we talk in general about Santa Claus, I wonder how many of us, somewhere inside at least, we kind of view God in this way. I mean, visually, I think most of us picture God as kind of like Santa Claus without the hat, don't we? Right? Big white guy with a big white flowing beard. Like, that's kind of the, you know. But more than that, much, much more than that. However you visually picture God. The idea of God as this judge with two lists and constantly wondering, well, which list am I on? And how do I know? What is God's definition of nice? How am I going to make sure that I'm on God's nice list? Because deep down inside, I think most of us kind of have this idea of God as the judge. God is this being who's determining, are you naughty or are you nice? Are you good or are you bad? And most of us would say, genuinely, we're not always sure that we would meet the definition of good. Part of the irony of this series title, this series is called Come Soon, Lord Jesus, Come Soon. I think part of the irony of that title is that for a lot of us, when we think of Jesus coming again, Jesus returning, I think sometimes we're not really sure if we want Jesus to come soon, because we're not exactly sure how he feels about us. Am I good enough? Do I measure up? If Jesus comes again, am I going to be good enough for him? I mean, we long to measure up to God's standard, to be good enough. We want to be good enough to earn his love, but how do we know? I mean, what's good enough for God? So today, I want to talk about that, exactly about that. And to do so, I want to look at a scripture that is honestly probably at this point in history the most well-known verse in scripture. So we're going to look at a scripture together. So if you would take your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardback one under the seat in front of you. And we just do this to remind ourselves that what we talk about, everything I'm going to say, everything we're going to measure, what's good and what's bad, what does God really say, it all comes from here. So if you would hold this up and say, God is speaking and we are listening. We're going to look at John 3:16. Actually, John 3:16 and 17, but John 3:16 is the famous one. Poor John 3:17. He's like, I'm off by one. But if you don't have or if you're using one of those hardback Bibles, it's on page 888. If you want to go ahead and turn that. Like I said, this is like probably the most well-known verse, at least in Western culture. But I want to say what we say. We say this over and over. But whenever we come to a scripture that a lot of people have read before or heard before, let's be careful. Let's not let our familiarity cause us to miss what's actually being said here. And I'm not saying I'm going to be contrarian or try to tell you this doesn't mean what you've always thought it meant. Nothing. I just want to be careful. I just want to be careful that we take time to really read it, really listen to it, and really hear what God is saying. So let's look at John 3, start in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The word of the Lord. So again, just because many of you have heard that before, I don't want to act like, you know, everybody's heard it or anything like that. And so I just want to give you a little bit of context here. This is actually coming at the very end of a conversation. These verses, we take Bible verses and we hear them often like out of context, especially John 3:16, like it's just this saying that gets printed different places. But it's actually part of a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. A Pharisee is, he's a professional nice lister, okay? His job, the Pharisee's job, was to go around and make sure they themselves were following all the rules and make sure everybody else was following all the rules. They were making sure that everybody was sticking to the law, and even beyond that, just to make sure, they would add extra rules to make sure people didn't get too close to breaking the rules. It was like rules on top of rules just to make sure, because we've got to get this right. We've got to be good. We've got to earn God's love by doing the things he said we're supposed to do. Nicodemus, the Pharisees, did what I think a lot of us do today. They looked at the scriptures. Their scriptures, for them, what they called the Torah, what we call the Old Testament. For us, we look at all of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they said, boy, I read this, there's a whole bunch of rules in here, aren't there? There's a lot of rules. This must be an instruction manual for how to live. So we get our Bible, and we read our Bible, and we think, this Bible, this is my instructions for what I'm supposed to do. And as we read, we see, they would see, we would see promises promises from God that seem to be connected to obedience to God. And so, seriously, here's the logical conclusion. Well, if I want to earn God's favor, I have to do whatever he says. If I want to earn God's favor, I have to follow his rules. I must, they read the Bible, we read the Bible, and whether we say it or not, this is the impression that we get. I have to obey to earn God's love. If I want to be on God's nice list, I have to follow his rules. Now, I want to make sure I'm being really, really clear here, okay? Obedience is not a bad thing, okay? Yes, there are, this is not untrue, there are a lot of rules, a lot of commands, a lot of instructions in the Bible. Yes, absolutely, no doubt. But what the Pharisees did and what we do so often when we read is we get the order wrong. And here's what I mean by that. We believe that the order for God's love is that we obey. We start with us, with our obedience. If we obey, then we will be accepted by God. If we obey enough that God will accept us, and eventually, if our obedience is strong enough, then his acceptance will move to love. And God will love us if we obey enough to earn his acceptance, then he will love us. We start with our own effort, with our work. We see the rules and we say, here's what I have to do. What do I have to do? And we start with our effort and we work towards God's approval in the hopes that eventually we'll earn God's love. But look what Jesus says in John 3:16. God loved the world. And because God loved the world, he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Jesus says it doesn't go, we start. We don't go first. It doesn't start with our obedience. It starts with God's love. Step one is God loves. And who does he love? The world. Everybody. God loves all of us. All of this broken mess, even in its brokenness, God loves the world. And in his love, he gives his son. And so anybody who believes in that love that God loves us, anybody who trusts in him, who puts their faith in him, who believes in him, is accepted. Because of his love. It's completely the opposite of how we think about it. We think we start with obedience, we earn God's acceptance, and then maybe he'll love us. John 3:16 flips all of that completely on its head. It starts with God's love. And if we believe in it, when we respond to it, we are accepted. Not because of anything we've done, but because he loves us. He accepts us. And because he accepts us, we're brought into his family. We're shaped into his image and we obey because he loves us, because he's accepted us, not to earn his acceptance, not to earn his love. God doesn't look at the world. He didn't look at the world and say, if they could just clean things up down there, then I would love them. If they could just start getting things right, I would love them. If they would just follow my rules, then I would love them. He looks at the brokenness of the world. He looks at our personal brokenness, your sin. And he says, I would give my only son to rescue you from your brokenness. That's how he loves us. Sometimes we get this idea. We look at scripture. We look at Jesus even. We look at Jesus as this moral exemplar, as this example of how we all should live, as the standard of what it means to live a good life. And we say, well, and Jesus, he must have come to earth to show us a better way to live. And so we have to live up to his example. We have to be more like him. and we can't. We try and we can't, and we keep trying. And no matter how good we are, we never reach that standard. And then we just feel condemned. Jesus, you're so good, and I try, and I'm never that good. God, I just want to be good enough. I'm just trying to be good enough. And I never live up to it. But verse 17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to show us how bad we are. Jesus didn't come to earth to set an unreachable standard. He didn't come to tell us we were awful. He came to rescue us. We know we're not good enough. In our own hearts, by our own standards, Jesus didn't come to tell us how bad we are. He came to save us so that the world, and that includes us, might be saved through him. Here's what John's saying. God loves you. God wants to rescue you. God isn't always asking you to perform, to be good enough, to earn your way onto his nice list. All God's asking is for you to believe what is already true, that he really loves you. Let me ask you a question. When you think about God, imagine God right now, however you picture him, imagine God right now sitting on the throne of heaven in all his glory, majestic, holy, righteous God. When you imagine that God, what do you think he thinks about you? Is that a weird question? What do you think God thinks about you? I think it's an important question. Because what you believe God thinks about you is going to impact how you relate to him. And how you relate to him is going to impact how you relate to other people. It's going to impact pretty much how you live your entire life. How you think God thinks about you is going to have a major impact on how you live your life. So how do you think God thinks about you? Let me tell you a story real quick. Have any of you ever heard of Carlton Fisk? Carlton Fisk, one of the most famous catchers in baseball history. He hit possibly the most famous home run in baseball history in the 1975 World Series. Anybody, Carlton Fisk. Okay, once upon a time, there was a guy named Carlton Fisk. He's a Hall of Fame catcher, baseball player. I thought well-known, but lost to the obscurity of history. But at one point in time, Carlton Fisk, big. He was, like many Hall of Fame athletes, he started out, he was a multi-sport star in high school. He went to a small high school in New Hampshire. Where he played both baseball and basketball. As a senior, he led his tiny little high school basketball, Charlestown High School basketball team to the state championship, the state final, where they played against the defending state champions. They were way overmatched. The other team had much, much taller players. They were a bigger school. They were expected to win. Fisk almost single-handedly kept his team in it throughout the entire game. The other team would pull way ahead, they'd pull back. Fisk just played his heart out. He finished the game with 40 points and 36 rebounds, which is a pretty incredible stat line. But at the end of the game, with the game really close, he fouled out because he was just playing so hard. His team, which had been expected to lose by so many, lost by two. And when Fisk fouled out, and as he went to the bench, he received a standing ovation from the entire crowd, everybody in the crowd standing and cheering because of just the amazing effort he put into this game. And as he walked off the court, this standing ovation, he looked over and he saw his dad. His dad, who was his hero, his dad who had pushed him and came to every game and worked with him on baseball and basketball. And he would say later, Fisk would say later, his entire life, he never remembered exactly word for word what his dad said to him in that moment as he walked off the court, standing ovation, 40 points, 36 rebounds. His dad looked at him and said, "How could you miss 4 free throws?" Years later, decades later, in his Hall of Fame speech, Carlton Fisk, inducted into the Hall of Fame, so being named one of the greatest players of all time, in his speech, his dad was there. At the end of his speech, he looked directly at his father, and he said, "You know, sometimes good didn't seem to be good enough." And he paused to compose himself because he was choked with emotion. And after a long pause, he said, "I always wanted you to be proud of me, Dad." Standing on the stage, being inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame, where everyone will remember his name forever. But seriously, the epitome, the height of achievement for a baseball player. And in that moment, looking at his father and saying, "But I never could quite measure up." How many of us, that's our view of God? When you think about God, what does he think of you? Is he like, he wants you to do your best? He's pushing you to do your best. He's giving you these commands. He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. Just why can't you just get it right? And we picture God as that God who's just perpetually like, "Come on, you're almost there. And if you could just do a little bit more, if you could just get it right, if you could just be good enough." But in your mind, when you imagine God, how does he feel about you? Does he approve of you? Or is he thinking, "Why'd you miss those 4 free throws? 40 points, 36 rebounds, that's good. But it's not good enough." Is that God? Yeah, you're doing some of the things you're supposed to do, but you're not doing everything. Do you ever struggle with those doubts? Are you really on God's nice list? Just full transparency, I do. I do. If you said to me, "Does God love you?" I'd say, "Well, God loves me. The Bible says God loves me, but does he approve of me? I don't know. Am I good enough? I don't know." Sometimes I feel like every time I read my Bible, every book I read, every podcast I listen to, every sermon I hear is just telling me more things that you also need to do this, and you also need to do this, and you also need to do this. In fact, we talk about when you read your Bible, make sure that you end with a time of application, which means based on what I've read, what do I need to do? What do I need to change? How do I need to be better? Is that how God looks at us? Is that why God speaks to us from Scripture? So that we'll know all the ways we need to be better? Well, here's what I really want to say. I want to say this to myself, and I want to say this to you this morning. This is my Christmas message to you. First, God does think about you. Believe it or not, the Scripture tells us God does think about us. Isn't that cool? Just that in itself, but more than that, much more than that. We don't have to wonder what he thinks, because he tells us over and over and over in Scripture, he loves you. Not just John 3:16. I mean, that's the famous verse, sure. Absolutely. We've all heard John 3:16, but there's others. John, who wrote the Gospel of John that we read, John 3:16, he wrote some letters as well. Look at this. This is from 1 John, a letter he wrote. 1 John chapter 4 says this, "For we have come to know and to believe the love God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment." Confidence for the day of judgment. So we don't have to wonder. So we don't have to ask. So we don't have to live with this tension of which list am I on. We can have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love, but we love because he first loved us. Or here's the shorter version from chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called children of God. And so we are. I love that. If God says it, it's just true. He calls us his children. So we are. Not because we perform, not because we obey, not because we live up to it, not because we earn it, but because God says it. We are called the children of God, and so we are. So this is, but again, this is just John, right? John wrote John 3:16. John wrote 1 John. The Apostle John, he called himself the Apostle Jesus loved. Love was huge. So John focused on God's love. But the rest of the Bible, right, that's all about how we earn that love, right? John says God loves us, but the rest of it, that's all about how to avoid destruction. That's all about the rules, right? Well, listen to this. This is another New Testament author. His name's Paul. He wrote the vast majority of the New Testament. Let me show you some things he said. Romans. He wrote a letter to the Romans. He said, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." He moved first. We were still sinners. We weren't earning anything. He loved us first. So the church in Thessalonica, Paul wrote this, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "May the Lord direct your hearts." Church, this is where I want God to point your hearts. If your heart, the thing that moves you, that directs your life, that influences everything you feel and believe and all of it, here's where I'm praying that God will direct your hearts to the rules of God. No. To the commands of the Lord, no. Direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. The church in Galatia, Paul wrote this, Galatians chapter 2, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." This wonderful mystery that we don't fully understand of when we trust in him, that we're united to him, that he lives in us and we live in him. And the life I now live, Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh here on earth, I'm still alive, I'm still a human, I'm still walking on earth, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith, believing, trusting what? In the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This love stuff, it's all over. It's all over the New Testament. But that's just the New Testament, right? What about the God of the Old Testament? Because you've heard of him before. He's the God of judgment. He's the God of wrath. He's the righteous one, the holy one, the God of the Old Testament. Look at this, Psalm 86. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How about this one? Psalm 103. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Okay, but that's just the Psalms. The Psalms are the praise songs. Those are songs that the people of Israel would sing. But that's like the worship time, right? We got the songs, and it's like you go to church, you sing the songs, and they're about love, and then you have the sermon, and that's about how to live, right? So we got the Psalms, that's the songs, and then we have the prophets, and they tell us what it's really all about, right? The prophets, they came to declare God's judgment. The prophets, like Jeremiah 31, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. My love, God says, will never end. It is everlasting. Nehemiah, who's speaking to the children of Israel, speaking about in chapter 9 of Nehemiah, they refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Here we go. Okay, Old Testament. Here it is when people disobey, because this is, they're on the naughty list. What does God do? You are a God ready to forgive. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them. Last one. Okay, you're like, he's going to do this all day. Last one. Zephaniah, prophet. Prophet from the Lord, Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you, and quiet here means give you peace. Quiet all the noise, quiet all the everything running through your brain. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. This is my favorite one. I love this. We come in and we sing these worship songs to God to declare our love for him. But did you know God's singing too? And he's singing over you. I'm sorry, Can you just stop and imagine that for a moment? God is singing about how much he loves you. And he's singing, and I love this, he's singing loudly. He's not in the back mumbling, right? He's not hoping that some of the angels will carry the tune. He's belting it out. How do you think God feels about you? Is he disappointed? Is he wishing you could get some stuff together? Is he upset that you're not following the rules? Is he embarrassed? Does he wish you wouldn't go around telling people you're a Christian because he doesn't want to associate with you? No, he's the one who's singing really, really loudly over you. So this is the point in a good sermon where we end with the application, where we say, because this is true, you should do blank. But don't worry, this is not a good sermon. Because the more I thought about it, any application here, any application here at all, any so do this would be exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to say this morning. For today, for right now, and we'll get back, I promise, next week we'll get back to telling you what to do, I promise. Right now, I just want you to hear this. God loves you. God loves you. He invites you into his family. And not by obeying, just by accepting his invitation. Just by believing in his love. God loves you so much. He's singing songs of joy over you. You. Over you. He loves you that much. In a moment, we're going to share communion. And then after that, we're going to sing. And we're going to sing to God. But as we do, can you believe this? As we're singing to him, he's singing over us. How crazy is that? How does God feel about you? He's made it perfectly clear. He sent his only son to rescue you, to reconcile you to himself, because he loves you. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, you are holy, you are righteous, you are just. And yet, you love us. God, with all of our brokenness, with all of our mess, with all of the ways that we know we don't measure up, with all the ways I know I'm not good enough, and yet you love me. Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to do what I will never be able to do. Thank you for this Advent season, this time that we can be reminded of your love. God, please fill our hearts. Please fill our vision. Please fill our lives with your love. Let us be a people who are so overwhelmed by your love for us that we can never again forget it. God, I pray that you take our doubts and you just wipe them away with your love. In your name I pray. Amen.